Father, we are blessed to be able to study your word. We're blessed in our relationship that we have with you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit falling upon us. And Lord, as we watch the video on marriages and we realize that marriages are definitely under attack, and there's so much that you want to do in the lives of families. And Lord, we pray for some that may be here that their marriage may in fact be in trouble. We pray that you would somehow supernaturally intervene, make a radical change and rescue the marriage. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as we look at what your word says. We also want to pray for the crusade in Las Vegas. We lift up all of these kids that are coming tonight on the youth night. Lord, we pray that they would know that you really do love them. You really have a plan for their lives. And not only that, you're looking for men and women who will be used by you, empowered by you, be sent out by you into a world that desperately needs you. And Lord, we realize that as well. You are looking for those here tonight who will be willing to submit themselves to you to be used by you. And we want our lives to count in that way. And we pray that you would bless us in those ways as we study your word this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Christian Conduct. And we're going to be talking about conduct that we find here in Romans chapter 12. And a lot of the Bible has to deal with how we as Christians, or we could say believers in the case of the Old Testament, are supposed to interact with one another, interact with the world when it comes to our relationships. The book of Proverbs, most of it is written talking about relationships and Christian conduct or believer's conduct. There are the Beatitudes that Jesus gave us, which, by the way, were unique teachings. Never before in all of mankind had anyone come up with the kind of things that Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes. I say that because I was reading a book here not long ago and read that there are those that believe that Jesus had kind of regurgitated some of the teaching of some of the other parts of the world, that Jesus had somehow gotten a hold of it, and that he was giving what was information from other places. But it's just not true. Jesus had a unique perspective, and you learn that in the Beatitudes when he gives us information that is radically different than anything else that anybody had ever taught. Now here in Romans, in the context of the gifts of the Spirit, he now breaks into this rather lengthy section that can be a difficult one to study, all right? So kind of want to give you guys a little bit of a warning, because it's what I call a list passage, where you just go down a list. And I've done this long enough to know that when you start going down a list, everybody's excited and they're into it, interaction. And about halfway down the list, there's glazed eyes, there's some drool, there's people who have completely checked out. So you need to know. We'll try to break this up, make it as interesting as we possibly can. But we are going to be going down a list of the kind of conduct that God wants from us. We'll spend a little bit more time on some of them. We'll spend a little bit less time on other ones. But remember, the context in a passage speaks to, I think the context is everything. And the context comes out of spiritual gifts into conduct. And I think he's saying, while we're operating with these spiritual gifts are great. We are empowered by God to do the work that God wants us to do, that God has called us to do, which gives all of us confidence. But if we are mean, miserable, hypocritical Christians, then our gifts don't mean anything. And that can happen. You can be operating in the gifts of the Spirit because the gifts are given by grace, not by law, and you may not be walking with God in the way that you are supposed to be. And I am persuaded that the most important thing about your life to God is the way you interact with the people around you. Let me say that again. I am persuaded that the most important thing that God cares about in your life is the way you treat the people around you. It's a funny thing. People, you know, they'll stop smoking, they'll stop drinking, they'll stop chewing, they'll stop going out with girls that do all of those things. And they'll feel like, I am in a very good relationship with God right now, but they'll be the meanest, most miserable, rudest people everywhere they go. But they feel like because they've got these moral issues taken care of, that God now is pleased with them. And I'm not persuaded of that, by the way. I'm certainly not saying that you turn into a nice person who drinks and smokes and cusses, all right? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we might need to reevaluate what God looks at. The Bible tells us that if you're a merciful person, God will be merciful to you. If you're a judgmental person, God's going to judge you by the standards that you judge other people. That if you are a forgiving person, that God's going to give you forgiveness. If you're a non-forgiving person, then God's not going to forgive you. So it tells us that there is this connection to the way that we treat people and the way that God turns around and treats us. Now, I don't know about you. I have a guess about you, but I don't know for sure. But I think you're kind of like me. I need mercy. I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. So I need to treat the people around me with mercy, with grace, with forgiveness. I certainly don't want to be judged by God harshly, so I don't want to judge you harshly. I want to make sure that I judge you in such a way that I can withstand that judgment when it comes back from God, all right? So it shouldn't surprise us that the very first thing that we find here in Romans chapter 12 is love. The fruit of the Spirit is, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, or we could say one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is love. If we walk by the Spirit, are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowers us, then the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. I want to give you those fruits you find in the book of Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we walk in the Spirit, we're filled by the Spirit, these are going to be the fruits that are evident. You have the manifestation of the gifts that are given to you so that you know you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But they're not manifestations for other people to know you've received the Holy Spirit. They're manifestations for you. The way other people know that you've received the Holy Spirit is by the fruit. So if you don't have love, then there's no way for them to know that you've received the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you are filled with the Spirit for a while and you don't walk in love, I'll question whether or not you've ever really been filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm questioning whether or not you've ever really been filled by the Holy Spirit if you don't walk in love. So it shouldn't surprise us that he first, as soon as he wraps up this section on the gifts of the Spirit, he says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." And that's kind of the flavor that we're going to get as we make it through this, the rest of this chapter. He breaks into these little bite-sized aspects of conduct. The first one that he gives is, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Jesus, of course, changed things by saying, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you to love those who persecute you and pray for those who hate you." A radical change. Even at one point, Jesus said, "I tell you, you have to love your enemy. You have heard it said to hate your enemy, but I tell you, you have got to love your enemy and pray for those who misuse you in different ways." So not only was the love to be reciprocated to those who love us, certainly is true, but we are also to love those that are unlovable. This is one of the hardest things I find for people to do, because if you have been hurt by someone, I shouldn't say if you've been hurt by someone, when you've been hurt by someone, it's really hard for you to picture yourself loving them. But I want to remind you that Hollywood has the concept and idea of love wrong. Hollywood thinks that you fall into love, that you are all of a sudden swept away in the river of love, and, "Oh, I can't help it, I'm being drug away by love, and now I'm deeply in love with someone because I can't help what I'm doing here." But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, when we get down to just, you know, the way things work, physiology, you can be attracted to any number of people. You can be attracted to a lot of different people. Married people could be attracted to other people. Whom you choose to love is your decision. You can choose to bestow your love upon someone. It is a decision. And so it is in all the aspects of our lives. Now, someone may have hurt you and you may never restore a relationship with them, but that doesn't mean that you don't love them. It's a decision on how you're going to treat them. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the details as to what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't behave rudely. There's some very just broken down aspects as to what love is like. Now, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the first command that we get. We have the fruit of the Spirit, it is love, but let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't walk around to people with this really silly grin on. I'm so in love with everybody that's here. Just want everybody to know how much in love with you guys I am. And I'm just in love with them. And then you turn around to somebody and you backbite them and you tear them down and you just come against them. That is love with hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. I love the aspect of defending people when someone is gossiping about them. I love the aspect of trying to come in with a little bit of defense to defend the individual. And I don't know whether it's true or not, but I think love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. And although somebody may be wrong in what they're doing, love hopes the best. Let our love be without hypocrisy. Let it be with all sincerity, another passage tells us. Now, hypocrisy in the Bible, well, they were actors. That's what an actor did. It was a mask that they wore. They put on their plays with different masks. So, you know, a guy would play the girl's part and the guy would play the guy's part by wearing the mask. And the mask, we get the word hypocrisy from the word for these masks. So the idea is that to one person you put on a mask and you look one way, to another person you put on a mask and look another way. Let love be without hypocrisy means you take off the masks. You're just real. You're just who you are. We don't have to run around and impress one another. We don't have to pretend that we're something that we're not. And I, for one, am very glad about that, that I can just be honest with you guys. One of the things that I hear from people a lot about our studies is how they appreciate my honesty, that I'll be able to say, I struggle with these things too, and be able just to be honest because I don't have to put on a show. And what a horrible thing to have to do that. What a horrible thing. Could you imagine getting up week after week and talk to people like, yes, I've got this figured out, and I never struggle with any of this, but you people, you struggle with this. And how often is hypocrisy put on when people step into the pulpit? How often is hypocrisy put on when you step into the church or you begin to interact in some other area, acting like my life is really together and I'm with it and I'm the most together person and I sinned once in my life. But, you know, it's like, just put all that away. Let's love one another. Let's realize that love covers a multitude of sins, and let love be without hypocrisy. That's the biggest game. It is so easy to put on that game and to walk around and pretend like everything is over the top, you know. And churches can be guilty of that. You can be guilty of that in church where you just, you know, you don't want anybody to know that you're struggling. So if you're having a problem with your kid, you walk in, you know, your teenager, and we all know everybody has problems with their teenagers. There isn't a person alive that didn't give their parents fits in the teenage years. It just happens. Now, it's a little bit different with each child. Some of them are worse than others, but you're feeling really bad. You come into church. Why couldn't you come into church and just be real? Why couldn't you come into church and find your friends and say, pray with me, I'm really feeling down tonight? Why do we got to pretend? Why do we got to think, I'm going to church and, hi, how are you? Oh, it's really good. It's really good. And inside, you're a mess. Inside, you're torn up. Where if we could really be sincere, which the word means without wax, that's what the word sincere comes from. In their day, they took, a lot of people would making, you know, statues out of marble. You can imagine you spend all this time on a statue. When you're almost done, you decide one little thing on the nose needs to be cut off of there. You chip on it, the whole nose falls off. Now, you know, what do you do? So they would take some of the dust from the marble, mix it with wax, put it on the nose piece, and put it back on. Wipe around it, you couldn't tell because it was mixed with it. Until it got hot, and then the nose would melt and fall off of the face of the statue. And if you bought it without any wax, if you asked them, is this sincere, you knew, yes, it's sincere. Or the guy would say, no, it's not sincere. You know, the hand is waxed on or whatever. You're going to have to do some regular maintenance with this piece because it's not sincere. Let love be in all sincerity without wax. We're not running around and pretending to each other. And wouldn't that be just a great thing if we could really do that? If we knew, you know what, when I'm rejoicing, I could come in, I can rejoice. When I'm mourning, I could come in and mourn. But that's another one of these little tidbits here. So let's move on a little bit here. It says, Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Really hate evil. Now, I realize that there are different people that have different concepts of what evil is, and I'll just say, what God thinks is evil, we ought to abhor. And what God thinks is good, we ought to love. We ought to love the things that God loves, and we ought to hate the things that God hates. And I remember a time in my Christian life where I kind of wondered, what's the difference between these two? I mean, what does God hate and what does God love? And I remember praying this on a regular basis. Lord, let me hate the things you hate, and let me love the things you love. Let me have a heart that is like your heart. We can be caught up in worldviews. We can be caught up in the way the world views things. But to really abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. I don't need to do a word study on cling. You get it. It's like a Klingon. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, this is interesting because we were just told that we were to love without hypocrisy. So we take off our masks and we interact with one another as we really are. Now it says that we are to have brotherly kindness. Now, you may know that there are several different words in the Greek for love. You and I, we use the same word. I say, I love pizza. Or I love, you know, carne asada chimichangas. A little bit too much. And then I say, and I love my wife. Well, hopefully I love my wife in a different way than I love carne asada chimichangas. We use the same word. In the Greek, you would use a different word. You would say, I sturge chimichangas, but I agape or I phileo or I eros my wife. The word agape is an unconditional kind of love. It is the love by which God loves us. No matter what we do, God loves us. It's the love that we are to give to one another. I love you. Fellowship might be broken between you and me because things might be done that may break fellowship, but I still love you, still make a decision to love you. It is unconditional. God loves us. Our fellowship might be broken because of something that we do or have done, but God still loves us. The moment we come back, God's going to receive us back because of that unconditional love that's there. Eros is the sensual love. It's the passionate love. We get the word erotic from the word eros in the Bible, and that would be the love that a husband has for his wife. Phileo is the brotherly love. We get the city of Philadelphia from that word phileo. That's the word that's used here. There's another word, sturge, which could talk about family and things. So, you know, you would say I sturge something or I sturge my brother or my sister. So it talks about family, relations, and things. I don't know why it connects them to possessions, but I guess you have a brother or sister. So sturge is used for speaking of a brother and sister. Now here it says, verse 10, be kindly affectionate with one another with brotherly love, with phileo. Now that's different than agape. Agape is, I'm going to choose to love you, and I'm going to walk in love with you. But phileo is to be kind. It's kind and it's affectionate. It's interesting, and it's been pointed out, that husbands have been told to agape their wives, but women are told to be kind and affectionate to their husbands. Never is there a place in the Bible where women are told to agape their husbands. That's just interesting. Now, I've said before, that doesn't mean it's not. It doesn't mean you women don't have to agape your husbands, all right? Because in other places it says, love everybody. So it says, you know, if you love your enemy, you're certainly going to love your husband, right? So you don't get out of it. You can't go, well, I don't have to love you. But God knew there was a certain point which he wanted to encourage you ladies to be kind and affectionate towards your husbands. Be kindly affectionate towards them. So the same thing here. We're to be kind and affectionate. It's the idea of friendship. There's a real sense of friendship that's here. One of the things that I pray for in general with the church on a regular basis is that the love that we have for each other would grow. When I pray that prayer, even though I do mean agape, I mean more this phileo, kind of a friendship. That the friendship relationships that we have within the church would grow and be established and become very strong. Be kindly affectionate in brotherly love. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. All three of those can be connected together. not lagging in diligence, the importance of being diligent in the things of God, fervent in spirit. Everything that we do for God ought to have great passion to it. We ought to be extremely fervent for Him. The Lord said, the Scriptures tell us that a bruised reed God will not break and a smoldering flax God will not put out. So it's a bruised reed, which is a reed that's been bent in half. You walk up to a reed that's been bent in half and you may tear it in half. You may be fishing along some reeds and you get the reed and you bring the reed back and you tear the reed off in order to get your line free. God says, I don't break a bruised reed. So you're a bruised reed. You got that bruise in it. You're bent over because something has happened in your life and you're bruised. And God says, I'm gentle with you. That's the concept. He says, if you're hurt, I'm not going to, you know, break this reed in half. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to place you back up again. He's going to bring you back to that point of strength. And then a smoking candle or a smoldering flax He won't put out. So that if you are no longer passionate about Jesus, if you're no longer on fire for Him, if other things have crept into your life that you've become more passionate for, then God won't put that fire out. Instead, He longs to reignite it so that you have God as the greatest passion in your life. In fact, I believe that everything in our lives ought to be like shadows compared to the living God, that we would serve Him with fervency. There's a passage that tells us the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. I think there we can see the difference between a fervent prayer and a non-fervent prayer. A non-fervent prayer is when you go to bed at night and you lay your head down on the pillow. And by the way, it's not a very good, we just might say it's not very effective to lay down to go to sleep and say, I'm going to pray while I lay down and go to sleep. Lord, I just want to pray for everything and everybody. Hey, good night. And you're gone, right? It's not very fervent. But let something happen to your kid. Let your kid not call you and you don't know where they are. And all of a sudden you find yourself sitting on the edge of your bed. Oh God, please be with them. Please let them be okay. Please bring them home safe. And there's a fervency about your tone. The Bible says that God answers fervent prayers and that we ought to be fervent in our relationship with Jesus. Doesn't want that kind of lazy, yeah, I love God. Yeah, I serve God. God get drunk once in a while too, but you know, that God didn't want that. He wants us to be diligent in everything that we do with a great and a tremendous amount of fervency, serving the Lord. He says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, all of these are connected to the word there, tribulation. Rejoicing in hope, that is. And remember, hope in the Bible is different than hope for us. You and I say, I went out and I bought a lottery ticket. Okay, so you don't say that because you guys would never buy a lottery ticket. But someone who does go out and buy a lottery ticket. Okay, so maybe you would. But anyway, nevertheless. I don't know if someone was confessing there or not. I don't know, but maybe. Nevertheless, you go out and you buy a lottery ticket and you say, oh, I hope I win. Look, There's like a 7 or 8 time chance that you'll get struck by lightning before you win significantly in the lottery, all right? You've got more of a chance of being attacked by a bear than winning the lottery. I can go on with some other ones that I've picked out. But nevertheless, you say, I hope I'm going to win. So your hope is connected to this vast uncertainty, or you're probably not going to win it. That's the way we as Americans most often use the word hope. Oh, I hope so. Crossing my fingers. I hope so. I hope so. Really, really do. The word hope in the Bible is different. The word hope is connected to a certainty instead of an uncertainty. You have a sense of certainty, so you say, you know what? I'm going to live for Jesus because of the hope of eternity. That hope has caused you to live a certain way. You have such a certainty that you're going to it's going to happen, that you live a certain way because of the hope that you have. It'd be like someone saying, I hope I'm going to win. I'm going to go out and buy a boat, even though you haven't won yet. Now, don't do that. But that's what the hope would be like. You go out and already start spending the money like you're going to win. That would be the kind of hope there is, because you think, I'm certainly going to win. So in the midst of tribulation, we have to hang on to hope. In the midst of a difficulty that arises in your life, in the midst of hardships within your marriage, in the midst of your family crisis, in the midst of whatever tribulation you might be facing now, maybe a financial situation, maybe it is a family situation, whatever crisis you're in the middle of now, he says, listen, hang on to that hope. Know that God is on your side and that God is with you and that we're marching through this world and one day the things of this earth are going to be done. Pain, sorrow, suffering, difficulties are all part of this world. You're not going to avoid them. Now, I know that there's a lot of preachers out there who tell you you're going to avoid them. They tell you, you know, you'll never get sick. You'll never have to worry about money if you give to their ministries. I don't know. I don't give to their ministry, so I guess I struggle sometimes with finances. But nevertheless, those are part of this earth. One day those things will be done. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. God works in our lives, and you hang on to that hope. So that's the idea here. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. I'm going through this difficulty. I'm hanging on. I'm going to see God take me through to the end. I'm going to watch God bring my child out of this. I've had times in my life where I look at my kids struggling and think, are they going to be okay? Are they going to make it through this? God has been so faithful. There's no reason for me to think that God will not be faithful now or that God would not be faithful to bring your kids through it. Be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Hey, while you're rejoicing in the hope, what the future is, while you are patient in the midst of that tribulation, continue and be steadfast in prayer. Jesus said, ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Because if you ask, you're going to get it. If you knock, the door is going to be open to you. If you seek, you're going to find it. I wonder at times if we don't give up before we received the answer of the Lord. The Bible says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. I think prayer is one of those things where we do it for a while, we do it for a while, we do it for a while, and we go, you know what, God, you haven't answered my prayer. So I'm just not going to pray anymore. But you're fainting before you receive the promise of God in your life. Be steadfast in prayer in the midst of the tribulations that you face. And it goes on in verse 13, very practical, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The Bible says, be good to all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. So that as we interact with one another and we find that there's needs that arise in the lives of individuals, to be willing to help them. Now, obviously, we need to use some common sense when we're doing this, but I think that we ought to be ready to reach out and help those that are struggling around us. And every once in a while, we'll hear of somebody that has a crisis in their life, whether it's a medical emergency or maybe a fire or something that's happened. And the church comes alongside of them and helps them out. Every once in a while, I'll just hear someone who's struggling because they've lost a job. And there's those around them, not through the organization of us, per se, as leadership within the church, but people just kind of rally around them and come alongside of them and help them. And I think that's what the Lord wants. I've also seen this abused. I've seen people in the church begin to get an idea that people are going to help them. And so every time they see them, they're like, well, how you doing? I'm not doing so well. Can't pay my electric bill. And so you go, well, anything I can do? Whoa, since you ask. You can give me some money and I'll pay you back. And then all of a sudden somebody owes a bunch of people within the church a whole lot of money. The other side of this is that you're hospitable. You want to give and you want to help. The other side of it is that you don't take advantage of someone. You find yourself struggling and in need, you don't take advantage of the people that are around you. And sometimes it would mean that you would receive it, and sometimes you wouldn't. And you certainly don't put them on a spot. We've had even pastors in the past, we've had one of our pastors, I should say, at the church that did this to people, went around and, you know, told people that, you know, I just can't make ends meet and I can't get the bills paid. And he ended up owing a bunch of people at the church a lot of money. And we ended up letting him go, but not because he had done that, because we kind of confronted him, talked with him about it. He was even telling people that, you know, he was lying about his pay. What he was making was much more than what he had said he was making. And then he kept doing it, just, you know, continued to do it. And we had to let him go eventually because of that. That is taking pastoral ethics. That is taking advantage of the flock. It's fleecing the flock instead of caring for the flock of God that is among you. After that event, I told people at the church, if this ever pastor ever comes to you and does that kind of stuff, you come tell me right away. We'll take care of the situation. So it's still true for today. I mean, how much more do you want to help than pastors who are there with you during the crisis in your marriage or burials and, you know, just the different things in your life? For them to take advantage of that is not right. So you want to be careful, but you certainly want to distribute to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You're just given to really help people out, to be hospitable towards them. Bless those who persecute you and don't curse, and do not curse them. That's one of those hard ones. A lot of jokes going through my mind now. I'm like, no, 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 no. Bible says if a man doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. I'm not a perfect man. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. It's just, you know, praying for those who really come against you and who really persecute you. This is a little bit of a shift because we've been talking about love within the church. Now he talks about those who are outside of the church, those who would be persecuting you and your interaction to those who are persecuting you. It's that kind of love your enemy kind of thing. Now, in the last five verses or so, six verses here, he now mixes our interaction with the body and our interaction with non-believers. Some of these are going to be obviously that we do towards Christians. Some of them obviously towards non-believers. Let's look at what he says here. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that's, boy, just what a great encouragement for us. Again, it comes down to the idea that I was sharing before that we take hypocrisy away. We stop wearing masks. If we're hurting, we come to church, we're hurting. What makes us think as Christians we're never going to hurt? What makes us think if we get a hold of the truth and we're now living the truth that all pain in our lives is going to be gone? I don't know where you read that. I don't know where people think they find that in the pages of Scripture. I believe that we are more joyful than anyone else alive because we have found the truth and the truth has set us free. But it doesn't mean we are immune to pain and suffering. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And can I just say that as people are grieving especially, one of the best things that you can do is just to weep with them, is just to truly empathize with them. You don't have to come on and say tremendous, awesome things. People in a desire to, because they feel uncomfortable, they don't know what to say, in a desire to say something profound, will often say things that when you look back at it, you go, I wish I would have never said that. When someone loses a child, somebody comes up and they want to comfort them and they go, well, God wanted them more than you wanted them. It's like, thanks, really appreciate that. Doesn't help me out too much. I heard someone say one time, well, maybe your kid was going to get involved in all kinds of sin, so God took him young. Huh, not too comforting. I don't, you know, there's just all kinds of things that you could say. You don't know what to say. You know what the best thing to do is? Just don't say it. Just tell them I love you. Embrace them. Cry with them. Be there with them. I believe that in grief, we can help people carry grief. So that if I come alongside of you, you're grieving a loss, and I just sit down in your home with you, and I cry with you, and the conversation just kind of happens naturally. Hey, and when people are grieving, they say the same thing over and over again about the person. They're just kind of reeling. As you sit down with them, you help to carry that load. You make them feel better because you're there carrying that load with them. That's why mourn with those who mourn. And don't walk in and say, hey, man, why are you upset there in heaven? Well, of course they know they're in heaven. They're not crying because they're in heaven. Oh, they're in heaven. I can't believe it. They're not crying because of that. They're crying because they miss them. And if you had someone close to you who died, you'd miss them too. And that's why they're crying. So don't ever walk up to a Christian who's crying and say, don't cry. We ought to celebrate their death. Oh, shut up. Have some consideration. Think these things through. Now, a lot of times, God will begin to lift the spirit of the person that's grieving. And that person may very well say, you know what? I want to celebrate their life and I want to rejoice. And all of a sudden, God may do that with them. That's great. But that's not you coming to someone who's grieving and saying, stop, you're grieving, you ought to be celebrating. Just rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It's a great rule to go by. Don't be afraid to tell somebody, I just love you. I love you. I'm praying for you. I realize you're in a hard time now. Realize you're in a dark place, and I'm praying for you. And if you need me, call me. You don't have to be scripture king, scripture quoter. I am now going to quote you every scripture that applies. Let the conversation happen naturally, and God will bring those things up in a natural way, and you'll be able to minister led by the Spirit. I'm speaking to myself partially, because when I was a young pastor, I used to go to, you know, get the calls, and you got to go really, you know, be with someone who has a loss, and I'd lay out, and if I did this to you, I'm sorry, okay? Years later, I apologize, but I would drive over, and I'd have all these scriptures in my mind. Okay, I can say that one, I can say that one, I can say that one, and I would get there like, here I come, spitting out scriptures. But God's good, isn't he? He ministered even out of my stupidity. All right. Let's do verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Now, this just speaks about a kindred mind, a kindred spirit. Well, you and I are to have the same mind. We're to think the same ways about things. That's why if you end up here at the church and you think differently than us, it's probably better to find a church where you think the same with someone. If you got really mad at me because I said there's people who are telling you you never have to be sick, there's, you know, churches you can go to that believe that. Be of the same mind. Find people who believe the same thing that you believe. There's an importance of a kindred spirit and a unity that we have. He says, do not set your mind on high things. Now, I love that. Don't set your mind on high things. Don't always have to be thinking very, very deeply and be able to outthink everybody else. Don't have to be the most intellectual person that is out there. And set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Hey, you know, find those that are a little bit lonely and a little bit out, maybe a little bit awkward socially, and associate with them. Develop friendships with those individuals. The world doesn't do this. The world looks for those that are when it says associate with the humble here, the world looks for those that are with it, together, that are the coolest, the hippest, they have a position. Here, he says, associate with the humble. Find someone that just doesn't quite fit in. Become their friend. Open up an opportunity for you to really love them and care for them and develop that friendship with them. Be associated with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. I'm one of the smartest people out there. Really? Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The basic concept of humility, just don't be wise in your own opinion. You know, it's like probably more like everybody else than you think. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. This has been a verse that's been very important to me. When someone decides that they don't like me, that they're very upset, I've come back to this verse after I've tried to make peace with an individual and they won't make peace with me. You make peace as much as it's possible. God gives us that out because he realizes that sometimes it's impossible to make peace. Sometimes a person doesn't want to make peace with you. They want to be as antagonistic as they can towards you. So you make peace as much as it's possible. You take the responsibility, you reach out, you try to make peace, and if they don't want to make peace, then you go on. Then you move on, have your relationship with the Lord, but you move on. So be at peace with all men as much as is possible. In verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself. This kind of connects with verse 17, repay no evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Now, I love what he's saying here. He's saying God will take care of you. Someone's taking advantage of you. Someone is hurting you, striking out against you. You could strike back at them. You could repay evil for evil. But if you do, you don't give place to wrath. In other words, God says, I'll take care of it. He goes on to say here, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drinks. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, I don't know how the coals of fire are heaped upon his head when you're reaching out and helping him out. Maybe it's a spiritual sense. Maybe it's just that, you know, you kill him with kindness kind of a thing. But the idea here is, I mean, someone's coming against me. They're just coming after me. David at one point said, I will not defend myself. He went on to say in another place, if I defend myself, God will not defend me. That's the kind of give place to wrath here. If you try to repay, you're out there in your vengeance and you're the one that's attacking, then God doesn't take it up. God says, all right, you got to take it care of, I'll leave it alone. But if you give place to wrath, you're just giving place to God. God, you take care of it. You're the one who defends me. How much better to do that? Over the years, I've respected Pastor Chuck Smith so tremendously. He's been so attacked over the years. By the way, I want to say of Pastor Chuck, I don't know that, I consider it a tremendous privilege to have known him, to have had a relationship with him. He's been attacked tremendously. People have just come against him in so many different ways, and he's never defended himself. And at times, I've heard people say, why didn't he just defend himself? Why didn't he just tell what happened? He's always let God defend him. And God has been faithful to defend him. What a good lesson for those of us who have someone attack us. Just to sit back and say, you know what? I'm just going to let God do the work. And I'll let God do what he does. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let evil gain control. Don't give in to it, but overcome evil with good. And here I think the good will always overcome evil. So some very good advice to us as we make our way through. May the Lord bring through life, may the Lord bring these things back to our mind again and again as we long to live a life that is pleasing for him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we again are blessed to be able to study your word, and we thank you that you put this section in here that just covers these different areas that we deal with on a regular basis. And Lord, I realize that in a room this size, every single verse hits somebody. Every single verse that we read, whether I spent a lot of time on it or I just went over it quickly, every single verse here hit us because your word is so applicable. It deals with every aspect of our lives. And Lord, we want to pray for Pastor Chuck as we think about him, 82 years old and still in the pulpit. Absolutely amazing. We're blessed as he founded Calvary Chapel in general. We're blessed by that. And we're blessed with his example. And Lord, we pray that we would have the same kind of an example where if people turn and attack us, we would learn to let you be our defense. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.